Well, good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church. Emmanuel Bible Church here, present and still in cyberspace, listening in. And we are thankful that at least we are able to gather and to worship, to pray, to lift our voices, and then to look to the scriptures. So we want to continue. We have paused from our study in Romans for a little bit, and we wanted to hit some of our psalms, particularly some of the psalms that come from book one. Last week we looked at Psalm 1. Today we will look at Psalm 2. And don't worry, we're not going to do Psalm 3 and 4 and then keep going for 150 psalms. We are selectively choosing some, but Psalm 2 really should go together with Psalm 1. This morning, the message is about the nations versus the anointed one. The nations versus the anointed. And if you turn to Psalm 2, we'll be looking at all of Psalm 2, but Psalm 2 speaks of the nations and how they rage against God and his anointed. This is a Psalm of David, and we know that not because the inscription says it's a Psalm of David, but because the scriptures in the New Testament, the apostles affirm in Acts 4 that this is a Psalm of David. And it's about the warfare that continues between God and the nations, the peoples of the world. And the way that it's structured is probably one of the most structured of all the Psalms. Four clear designations, in fact, four clear speakers. It's almost like a debate or maybe a drama is unfolding right before us, right? Each player comes up and speaks into the microphone, lets us know exactly where they're coming from. First, we'll hear the voice of the wicked railing against God and his Christ. Then we'll hear the response of God as he sits enthroned and he simply says, right, that he has enthroned his own. He has anointed his own, enthroned his own king to be ruler of the world. And then we hear the voice of the Son speaking of what he is appointed to do. Speaking of the victory to which he has been committed and commissioned. And then finally we hear from the scriptures, or maybe we might say from the Spirit of God himself, calling all the nations and all the rebels to come, to repent, and to find hope in Jesus Christ. So as we look at this psalm, let me read it for us in its entirety. We'll pray, and then we'll look to this a very significant psalm about this messianic psalm about the Christ that is to come. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to worship and honor you and to worship and honor the Son, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand what you have said from the very beginning, that the nations will rage and will irrationally rebel against the living God and against his rule, but you have sent not just a Savior, but a ruler. You have sent your Son to rescue us from our sins, certainly, and we praise you for that, but also to take dominion over all of mankind. And I pray that for everyone that is listening today, that would be the particular spot of our hearts that you bear in upon, so that we might learn to repent, that we might learn to rejoice, that we might look to our God with an appropriate fear and reverence, and to be thankful for his lordship and the lordship of his Son. We pray that you'd watch after us, and even as we have prayed, that you will restore law and order into our world, that you will restore health and security into our world, that you'll return things back to the way that they should be, and remind us again, Lord, as you have used a pandemic, as you've used civil unrest, to remind us again and again that there is nothing that we should hope in this world except our God. That everything that we find security in can be lost in an instant except our God. That you, our God, are the one true God, and if we know and understand you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, we may have eternal life. So we praise you for being our God and sending your Son to be our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is about the nations versus the anointed one. And we begin in the first movement, the first voice. And the first voice is the world's voice, or maybe the nation's voice. And it's about their desperate rebellion. The world's desperate rebellion. Verse 1 says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So we begin in verse 1 with this irrational rebellion by the nations. The reason why I say it's irrational is because notice that the psalmist, it's David, and he writes and he begins with this question: why? Why did the nations rage? Why did the peoples plot in vain? Why are they doing all this stuff? And the way that he phrases that question is not a question of misunderstanding. He's not lacking information or knowledge. He is saying they are plotting together in vain. They are raging against the living God. They are counseling together against the Lord and his anointed. His questioning of why is incomprehensibility. He's saying, this is outrageous. Have you lost your mind? Are you serious? This is impossible. The nations may rage and the peoples may plot, but their plotting is in vain. There is a uselessness to what they do. That's what vanity means. In fact, it says that the peoples plot in vain, and that word for plot is the same word that was used in Psalm 1, right, for the godly man who meditates upon God's word day and night. It's the same word for meditation, plotting. So the idea in the contrast is intentional. The man of faith meditates or murmurs. He speaks, right, to himself. He mutters God's word over and over to himself. The godless one, the godless world, the raging nations, the plotting peoples, they are murmuring, but they're trying to figure out how to vanquish God's authority. We see that around us constantly, right? This desire for human beings to become greater than a God that could tell them what and how they should live. I mean, what is it they're after? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So the word picture is that of a yoke. So you know you have two oxen, and I say you know, but you don't know, because I don't know about you, I haven't used oxen lately. You know, I'm not sure I've seen an oxen in the last like 15, 20 years, right? But you get an oxen and another ox. Wait. Then you get one ox, right? And then you have two oxen. Let's get that correct. And then you put like some kind of wood or something that is a yoke, and you tie it to them so that they work in tandem to double their workforce, and they are your beasts of burden. So the idea, the word picture is that of a yoke. And it's almost like saying that the nations are saying, man, we're not going to have this yoke upon us. God's not going to tell us how we are to live. God's not going to tell us who we can marry. God's not going to tell us how we identify ourselves. God's not going to tell us, right, what we can and we can't do. If we want to do it, man, I am a human being. I can do anything. I could become all things. It's that hubris that is being expressed here. They're saying, let us break the bonds. Let us break the pieces of yoke. And let us cast these cords away from us. And you think about human beings and their created limitations, and God in his absolute infinitude, right? His absolute infinitude, and how categorically different we are, not just by the length and the ability of our existence, but by the actual creative capacities. We as human beings cannot create anything without the material stuff that God has built into it. But God, how does he create? He speaks. An entire universe comes to be. He speaks, and there's stars in the sky and the sun and the earth. There's a categorical difference between the God who is the giver and the taker and the creator of life and anything that he creates. If I use a different analogy instead of human beings and God, think about flowers. I know, you know, it may be obvious to some, but I like flowers. I do. I like flowers. And so sometimes we'll go, like if we're on vacation or someplace and I see a nice flower, I'll take a picture just of the flower. You know, my family knows because I think it's interesting. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at the things that God creates. And if you catch certain flowers, actually most flowers, like early in the morning before the sun is fully out, they're kind of closed, right? Kind of droopy. And then the sun comes out and they open up to the sun so they can receive the life-giving rays that the sun gives it. So can you imagine flowers who are absolutely dependent upon the sun for life, for energy, for brilliance, and for brightness. For everything that's beautiful about them, they're completely dependent upon the sun. Them deciding, I'm going to break free of the sun's bondage, his yoke upon us. I'm no longer going to open up because the sun demands that I open up. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own sun. I'm going to create my own life, purpose, and honor in existence. It's irrational. This is an irrational rebellion. But this is the consistent rebellion that the unbeliever has constantly been committed to against God and his authority. You realize it is a consistent position of every unbeliever that God's authority is always limitation and bondage. It is despicable to them because it limits their freedom, their autonomy. And again, we see it all around us as human beings try to redefine themselves without any reference to their creator, as if we were autonomous. We are individual units meant for our own glory and not for the creator's. And David begins simply by saying, man, why are these nations, the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain? Why are they saying, let us burst their bonds, right, and cast away the cords from us? Why are they so crazy? This is impossible. This is irrational, and it's not fulfilling. It is not the purpose for which we are made. So there's an irrational, rebellion, but it's also a unified rebellion. Did you catch that? That it's the nations that rage. And it might mean that individuals kind of form together, and so he's counting the nations because so many individuals together are raging or separately are raging. It might be that peoples, again, might be plural and that they are separately raging. But by the time we get to verse 2, it's pretty clear that this is organized, that this is a unified conspiracy. Verse 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You notice that the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they counsel together. So there is unity, a collaborative conspiracy amongst the world, amongst the nations. It's not just individuals, but it's when individuals get together. Their joint conspiracy is to dethrone God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, if you hate God enough, you will band with people. Right, let me say it this way. If your hatred for God is greater than your hatred for other people, you will band together with enemies in order to unseat God. And you think, well, yeah, that sounds interesting, that kind of crazy. Well, that's exactly what the apostles claimed in Acts chapter 4. Remember, as they're talking about Jesus Christ, this is Acts 4, verse 24 through 30. Let me read it to you. It says in Acts 4, 24 to 30, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, see, that's how we know that this psalm is a psalm of David, your servant, who said by the Holy Spirit, and this is them quoting Psalm 2, Why did the nation, do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city, and this is, again, I'm continuing on in Acts 4. For truly in the city, they were gathered together against his holy, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What Peter is speaking to there is that Herod, who would be the natural enemy of Pilate, they become best friends, according to Luke 23. That the Jews, who'd be the natural enemies of the Romans, they band together in order to kill Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees, who hate each other, right? And the Herodians, they all band together. Enemies band together to conspire against God's anointed. We see that in the New Testament, and we see that played out throughout the world. Like looking for opportunities to say that human beings are greater, especially when we band together, than even God. And we don't need God. We don't need his definition of life and purpose. We don't need his son. We don't need your ancient morality from an old book that doesn't make sense or matter to us anymore. They are unified in their rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. So they're unified in terms of they're collaborating. There's a genuine conspiracy as human beings gather together to even work with enemies in order to kill the Son, in order to fight against the things of the Lord. But then they're also unified specifically against God, against the Lord, and his anointed. Look at the second part of verse 2. Verse 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Against his anointed. Anointed can be used for anyone that is set aside for a particular office. Here, it's probably used in a sense of the coronation of a king of Israel. But the question that we have to ask, because this is a messianic psalm, the New Testament claims that this is about Christ, so it's clearly messianic, but even before the apostles claimed that, right? The Jewish scholars looked at Psalm 2, as well as other psalms, as messianic psalms, as a psalm that speaks specifically to the promise of the coming Messiah, of the coming Christ. See, if it is a messianic psalm, the question is David merely speaking, right, about the nations raging against God in heaven and against his anointed, generally anointed kings? I mean, is David speaking about Solomon or Rehoboam, right? That was Solomon's son that kind of caused this kingdom to split. Maybe he's speaking about Jehoshaphat, right? It's a great name. That's why I put that in there. Hezekiah. I mean, is he just speaking about an earthly king that would be called an anointed one? Or is he talking about something that is deeper? Gary and I were at ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society conference last fall, when we were allowed to gather and hang out and not have to wear masks and stuff. And we heard a paper from Abner Chow that was excellent. It's going to become a book soon, I think. But his argument, his contention, is that when you read the Messianic Psalms and you read David writing, right, about the coming Christ or the coming anointed one, the question is, does he know better? Does he write better than he knows? In other words, does he write about something without knowing that, oh my goodness, we meant the Son like the Son of God. I was just writing the Son like one of my sons, right? Does he write something without full knowledge? And he makes the case, Abner, I think, makes a compelling argument that David has a depth through his theological understanding. That when God says, I will bless you, right? When he says in 2 Sam 7, right? When he says to David, I promise you that a son after you will sit on the throne for eternity, that he understands something deeper, that there is one that's going to come that is even greater. See, let me back up because maybe I want to make sure that this is clear to you. In the Old Testament, the term for anointed or anointed one is Messiah, from which we get kind of, we just kind of, you know, Englishize it, right? And we get Messiah from that. So anointed means Messiah, the anointed one. Well, the Greek translation of that word is Christos or Christ. So anointed equals Messiah equals Christ, all one concept. And so if David has a deeper theological understanding that there is a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one, a son of David, a king of Israel that is coming and that his reign is even greater and eternal and different from David's reign or any of his sons, then he is writing this intentionally under inspiration of the Holy Spirit with knowledge that there's a greater one to come. And I would argue that that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 22. You guys remember in Matthew 22, he quotes from Psalm 110. Let me read you the context so you understand exactly what's going on. This is Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He's asking them a question now, right? Saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, right? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, no duh, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David quotes Psalm 110, where it says that Yahweh, right, Lord small caps, said to my Lord, my Adonai, a Lord or someone that is of higher authority than me, sit at my right hand, I'll put your enemies under your feet. Jesus goes on, if David calls him Lord, the Christ, if David calls the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? How is he his descendant? Verse 46 of Matthew 22 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. See, this is the anointed one. They are unified. The nations are unified in their rage, their plotting, their conspiracy, right? In their politicking, whatever they can do to cast off the cords of God and the Christ, his anointed one, the anointed one that is to come. That's whom David is writing about. He knows that there is many anointed ones that will be anointed to the kingship of Judah, right, that is to come. But here, as he speaks with these messianic promises, he thinks of one that is greater. He doesn't know the name Jesus, but he's thinking of the Messiah. He's thinking of the Christ. I don't know if he knows that this one will be the Son of God, but he's thinking of a Redeemer and a Lord that will be enthroned. I mean, think about this. David, probably while he's still king, is thinking about a future king that is called the Christ and that he will be enthroned in such a way that God calls him his unique son and his reign will be over the entire world. That is so vastly beyond anything that David might imagine or think of his own kingdom. And David's kingdom was considered, his rule was considered, the best of all the earthly kings of Israel or Judah. And if you think about this a little bit for us, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the Christ is Lord and he is enthroned, what are those implications for everyone that believes in him? So titles like King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not just like, oh yeah, Jesus is really good. Let's sing about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory. No, it is saying that he is literally a king above all the kings combined, a Lord above all the lords combined. And here, God is enthroning this son, and this son is above all the nations conspiring together. Okay, before we leave this first part about the irrationality of the rebellion and the unity, the co-conspiracy of the rebellion against God and of the person of Jesus Christ, right? We need to recognize and confess that each of us would be in the exact same situation. In fact, we probably cast our vote right, with the raging nations at some point before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Our estimation of our own rebellion should be the same. That as we look back, we are like David, and maybe that's how David is thinking about it. That the world comes together and hates the things of God and hates the things of the Christ. And as we look after redemption, as we look after faith has come in, after we have bowed our knee to his lordship, we think to ourselves, man, what was I thinking? What was I doing? That's not just irrational. It's absolutely ridiculous. The world, the nations are desperate in their rebellion against God. And they're absolutely foolish. Nothing good can come from rebelling us to the creator and the giver of life. The world's desperate rebellion, that was what we just saw in verse 1 to 3. And then the Father's divine derision in verses 4 through 6. The Father's divine derision. So we have the voice of the nations and their active speaking out about their rebellion. Then we have the voice of the Father. Right? There's a second player that comes in. And how does God react to those that are conspiring against him? Well, number one, he sits and then he laughs. The situation that David points to is that the nations are all seething with anger, doing everything that they can. And when we look at God, he is still enthroned. It's not so much that God is sitting around, it's that he is sitting enthroned. He is still in control of the universe. Listen, we can feel overwhelmed by the flood of attacks, the blind hatred, right? That scriptural morals, you know, are attacked from the world around us. But God the Father simply stands enthroned, sits enthroned, and laughs at the universe. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Nothing stops him. He laughs. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. If you're not familiar with the word derision, it literally means to be ridiculous. So verse 4 tells us that God laughs in a way that he is saying, man, this is outrageous. He's mocking the world and their rebellion against him. He holds them in ridicule. It's like what 1 Corinthians says in chapter 1, that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Or Colossians 2:15, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So why this emphasis on the God laughing? Why this emphasis on God kind of, you know, laughing at how ridiculous the rebellion against him is? Because the emphasis on by David through the Holy Spirit's inspiration is to express this categorical difference between God and the people. And not just God in an individual like you and me, but God in all the world combined. It is laughably inadequate, right, for the entire world to work together and try to challenge God. That's exactly what happens in Genesis 11, right, at the Tower of Babel. The entire world gathers together so that they can make a name for themselves, so they can find renown, so they could be as good, if not better, than anything that's in the heavens. That's their whole point. Against the Lord and his anointed, let us be the new Lord and the new anointed. And God simply snaps his fingers. Rather than snap his fingers, just Thanos snaps his fingers, right? God nearly speaks. He doesn't even need to snap his fingers. And then he just thinks of an idea, and then everyone has different languages, and they're broken apart, and they can't communicate, and all that foolishness stops just in a moment. See, he's expressing this categorical difference, this laughable inadequacy of our actual rebellion, individually and corporately against God and his rule over mankind. But it also reminds those of us who live by faith in him to remember that our hope is in this God, is in this eternal God, is in this eternally enthroned God. Our faith is not in politics. Our hope is not in social change, right? Our dream and our hope is not in education or material prosperity. It's in God. So there's moments when, especially now, when things are so crazy in our world that we think to ourselves, man, is there something more than just prayer that I might do, that I might offer? And I understand the sentiment, and I appreciate the sentiment. I think that person is trying to express, listen, of course I want to pray. But is there something tangible? Is there something else I can do? But if we're not careful, we might be emphasizing, is there something more than just praying, as if the just makes the praying not that significant. But you think about it, prayer is the most significant thing because God is the most significant thing. No change can take place. No newness can take place. Nothing can thwart the evils of this world except God. So yeah, you can give money, you can volunteer, you can, you know, get in line to help with stuff. I think those are all commendable and excellent. I think they fall into the category of good deeds that Christians should be known for, that love that Christians should be known for. But when it comes down to it, the first place we should always go to is God. Because he is God, not just some earthly king, not even the nations combined. This is God, greater than all. And when it comes to the rebellious world, God just laughs. It's outrageous. He laughs, God laughs, and God terrifies. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He will speak, and you notice the parallel structure. It's saying one thing, but saying it in two different ways, from two different angles. He will speak to them in his wrath, right? Speak in wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. Right? Terrify and fury. So speaking is paralleled to terrifying, and wrath and fury obviously are paralleled because they're synonyms. But I want you to catch this, right? This subtle kind of parallelism that is given to us in verse 5. It is that God speaking is the equivalent of him terrifying the nations. That what it's going to take for God to demonstrate their folly and to absolutely, right, terrorize the pride, the intelligence, the strength of the nations is simply to speak. A similar thing is found at the end of Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk 3, verses 4 to 6. His brightness, talking about God, was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Meaning that rays are flashing, but he's still veiling his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I mean, just drink that in for a moment, right? That description of who God is. He is the brightness of light, and his rays flash from his hands, but that's still just him veiling his power. That's him just holding back. He goes on to say, and before him, pestilence, plague. Can you relate to that? We're wearing masks in this room, and the rest of us are watching from TV or on the computer screen because of pestilence and plague. He can literally take the legs out from under us, and I'm talking about us as in the entire world in a moment, just with a word. And it says he stood and he measures the earth. In other words, he's measuring it for judgment. He's saying, let me see. How bad is this rebellion? How bad are these people? And it says that he looked and he shook the nations and the eternal mountains were scattered. This is one of my favorite lines in all of Habakkuk, right? Because it's almost like you're looking at God and you're like, this is God and this is him veiling his power. This is a small portion of what he's capable of doing. And then God's like walking and he looks, right? And then the nations, we're like watching him in fear, and then he looks at them, right? And then they just kind of go, oh! He looks, and he shook the nations, right? The eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. The entire world just falls apart because God gives them that look, and they're done. His are everlasting ways. Just like that, God can terrorize the entire world. He can uproot everything. He can unseat all of us individually and every nation under the sun. God laughs, God terrifies, and then God enthrones. So God actually speaks now. Verse 5 says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, what will he say? What will he say to this rebellious nation? Will he yell at them and go, shame on you, right? Will he slap them in the nose and say, bad boy? What will he say that will demonstrate how foolish and ridiculous, right, their rebellion is? And this is what he says in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He calmly and simply declares that he has already enthroned his king. It's emphatic. Our ESV is good about catching this. It says, as for me, I, right, the repeating, it's almost like saying, as for me, myself, I have set my king on Zion, right? He not only does it emphasize that God is the one doing it and this is what he's doing, this is God's response to their organized rebellion. And he says, this is what I've done. I've set my king up already, right, in authority in Zion. This is God's response to the nations. He is a God that can mock them. He's a God that could terrify them. And he's a God that says, you know, I already chose my king, and he's going to rule over you. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. Do you like that? That's Charles Spurgeon. And I thought that was strangely like 21st century. Like he almost rapped that, right? So I was like, man, Chuck Spurgeon got some rhymes, right? But he's saying the point being that the very thing that the nations band together to prevent, this is what God has done. It's finished. GG. For all of you guys that are over 40, GG means good game. It means the game's over, right? And you often say that because, you know, you win or you lose, but it's done. This is the point. It's done. God's already anointed his king. And that king is set on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is this interesting kind of ancient, you know, term. It's an ancient name, usually used for Jerusalem. Sometimes it's used for the city of David, a small portion of Jerusalem where the king resides. Other times it's used for the Temple Mount itself. And here, the combination of, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, tells us that he's speaking of all aspects of Jerusalem and its reign. He's talking about the city of David, where the Messiah will be sitting enthroned. He's talking about the holy hill, where the temple of God will stand. He's talking about all of it combined that becomes, in other psalms, the footstool of God, his standing place on earth. And Zion and the hope of Israel in the enthroned Christ upon Zion, that's the hope of Israel that's given to us in 2 Samuel 7, that God will establish his kingdom. He established the throne of the house of David for eternity, right? The world will rage against God and his people. They will mock and despise God and his people. And it's easy for us to feel overwhelmed sometimes, to be discouraged, and certainly it's easy for us to feel intimidated. That's normal. That's a natural human reaction when it seems like everyone hates God and hates his people. But Psalm 2 describes God as the only one, right, to whom absolute confidence belongs. He laughs, he mocks, he thinks it's ridiculous, and he has done exactly what he has intended to do, to take lordship over all of humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. So we see the world's desperate rebellion, right? The Father's divine derision, and then now the Son's anointed purpose in verse 7 through 9. So as this cast of characters are walking up to the mic, so we have heard from the nations, their desperate rebellion. We've heard from the Father, his divine derision, and then now we hear from the Son, his anointed purpose. Verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. Stop right there, and we recognize something. That the speaker of verse 7 through 9, the speaker is not David. The speaker is the Son. It is someone speaking, right, about what God the Father has spoken to him. I will tell of the decree. So this person is saying, I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me. And this is what the Lord said to me. He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, the idea of being a son of God is not unusual in the scriptures for God's people. Sometimes a reference in the Old Testament to God's angels. It's a designation for any that are like humans or that are angels that have capacity to think and to feel and to worship, etc. And God has created them in his image. And so because of that, right, they are called sons of God. But there is a son of God, there is the son of God, who specifically in Scripture has a very unique sonship. And then I think that's what's happening here. So as the third player in our drama steps to the mic, he says, let me tell you what God the Father said to me. He called me son. He said, you are my son, and today I've begotten you. The speaker is the son, and a son in a very unique way. In the New Testament, this idea of the son being begotten is mentioned in a number of different ways. In Hebrews 1, verse 5, that phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is used to speak of Jesus in his incarnation. That in that sense, he is the begotten son, in the fact that he has taken human form. But in Acts 13, specifically verse 33, same phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is used. In fact, it quotes this, the second psalm, and is used there to speak about the resurrection of Jesus. Today, I have begotten you, probably speaking of the fact that he has now received all authority. He has now received everything because he has finished the work that he has come to do in his first advent. But then there is passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that only is begotten, the only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The idea is uniqueness. God has many children that he has created, but the Son has never been created. The eternally begotten Son, and that's an anthropomorphism. It is language to help us anthropods understand what God is talking about, right? It is God expressing his relationship to the second person of the Trinity as Father and Son. That's how he is expressing that. It doesn't mean that at some point in the past eternity or that first Christmas evening that Jesus actually became, that he was created by the Father. That's not what it means at all. It means that in some sense, their relationship is such that he's the eternally begotten Son. The point is, this is a unique Son. A Son that is so unique. And I think David understands the depth of this theological reality. That as he's writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of a Son that says, God has spoken to me. The Father has spoken to me and declared me his son. We see it played out, his very unique sonship, in the New Testament, places like his baptism. When Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, the heavens open up and God speaks and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. When Jesus is transfigured and he just starts illuminating, right? He's just a shining light, right? And his clothes are whiter than any earthly launderer can whiten them, right? I think that was Mark that says that. And then a voice from the cloud says this, this is my son, my chosen one. Chosen one, equivalent to anointed one, equivalent to Messiah, equivalent to Christ. Listen to him. See, so the anointed one, the Christ, is the Son of God in a very unique way, as clarified not just here, but in the New Testament in particular. Jesus is a son, not like we are sons. We are sons and daughters of God. This is true, and I think appropriate, but not in the same way that Jesus is. He is the eternal Son, right? He's a unique sonship. And he is offered a universal heritage. Heritage simply means an inheritance or a possession. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So this is the Son, this is Jesus, right? This is the second person of the Trinity saying that this is what the Father said to me. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you whatever inheritance you want. I give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You know, when you think of nations, you're probably like me. You immediately think of the geographical boundaries around a space on a map. That's what I think of. So when I think of any nations, you know, I think of the United States. I think of what it looks like on a map. I think of Australia. I don't know what Australia looks like, a blob, like I'll do a circle, right? I think of like Africa. I know what Africa looks like, right? It has a little point, right? So I think of, Africa is a continent. I know, don't, you know, all your teachers don't call me later. I got it, right? But the point being that we think of the geographical boundaries, the locational boundaries, and that being a nation. Well, the scriptures don't think of nations that way. The scriptures speak of nations as being an ethnos. The Old Testament term for nations becomes the New Testament term, ethnos. All of it can be translated nation, or it can be translated Gentiles. It speaks of a non-Jewish people group. It speaks of culture. It speaks of a variety of how people live and how different they are. So when the Great Commission for us is to go and make disciples of all the nations, it's not necessarily saying you need to cross the border. It's saying you need to find people that are not like you, because it turns out they're all still people and they all need the gospel. The intention of the Father is to give to the Son not just authority, but all the peoples, all the variety of them, all the differences of them. And all of them should stream to the Son and His holy habitation, His enthroned glory. Can I read you Isaiah 2? It's one of my favorite portions of Isaiah. I just read you three verses, but it's so good. And this is how the Father intends to bless the nations through the Son. It says in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in its paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I mean, think about this. The nations become the pure possession, the inheritance of Jesus Christ enthroned in the millennial kingdom. That will literally undo every brokenness that comes from cultural, racial, and national divides. The solution in Scripture is simple. It is the reign of Christ that eradicates the hatred and the struggles that human beings have against each other and against God. The reign of Christ on earth will turn back, right, everything that separates mankind. It will be a unified, peaceful, widely diverse new man. That's, you know, Ephesians 2:15, the new man that is made because of the gospel. So we have a unique sonship. We have a universal heritage. Every tongue shall bow, every knee confess. No, other way around. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And can I say something about culture that I appreciate? Like, you think about it, at least as God speaks of the millennial kingdom, right? The Christ is enthroned, and the nations, the people groups, they flock to him. But they're still distinct people groups. There's still distinct cultures and foods and music styles, and you know what I mean? I think it's vastly and wonderfully interesting that God creates human beings to group together and to be different individually and to be different as a group, and that he delights in that, but that when it comes to finding their worship, their center, and their purpose, it is still the one Son. It is still the one Lord. It is still the God who is able to rescue and save and to do all things. Universal heritage, right? So, wait. What was it? It was the unique sonship, universal heritage, and then the irresistible authority. Verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's two things that I think are mentioned in verse 9. One is the authority to govern, and the other is the authority to destroy. As far as the authority to govern, this is what I mean by that. That first half of verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. I think, and again, I'm not going on this because I'm some kind of Hebrew scholar. I'm going on this because Hebrew scholars have pointed this out. It should probably be translated, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, says exactly that. And this is why the word rule and break, right, different translations have one or the other. They're different words. But unfortunately, consonantally, you know, in terms of the consonant spelling, it's the same three letters. In fact, this is what it sounds like. It's the difference between ra'ah, and ra'ah and ra'ah. So see, I'm messing it up. And the difference that I'm trying to sound out is the difference between the vowels. It's ra'ah or ra'ah, right? Ra'ah is to shepherd. It literally means to shepherd or to rule, right? To guide. The first ra'ah means to break. And so if you are looking for the parallel to be, I'm going to break them with my rod of iron, and I'm going to break them like they're just potter's vessels, then it's just break and break. But I think what we find is the same phrase is repeated in the New Testament, and it's repeated as rule, and then it's repeated as destruction. I'll give you an example. Revelation 2, 26, 27 says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's almost exactly what the first part of verse 9 says. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, see, that's very similar to what the second part of verse 9 says, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So rule them with a rod of iron, break these pots apart. So the idea, I think, is that on the one hand, God has granted to the Son to take authority, to rule, to govern with a rod of iron. The word for rod is probably referring to the shepherd's crook, right? You know that big, right, staff with the little hook at the end that the shepherds use? That's shepherd's crook. Well, it's always made of wood, but he's talking about this one would be made of iron. That'd be unstoppable. That when the shepherd, right, uses the hook to kind of guide, you know, the sheep back to the fold, they'll be irresistible. It'll be unstoppable. That when Christ is ruling, there's none who can say, no, I don't want to do that. He'll be like, oh, okay, I want to do that. I'll do that. You know, we just kind of go along because his rule over us will be that perfect, that strong, that iron. But what if people say, no, I still don't want to do that. I hate him. And it's the second part. He has authority not just to govern, to shepherd, but he has authority to destroy. It says, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You guys understand what we're talking about when we say dash to pieces like a potter's vessel? This is breaking clay pots. It's brilliant because I can't imagine something that's easier to break, right? If I say, man, it's like breaking a wooden podium, it would take me some time. You know, we have to throw this around and it'd be slamming it, right? But if I say clay pots, what do I need to do? Terracotta pots, I just pick it up and I go like this. I go, it's like breaking clay. I just drop it, right? Clay pots. Crack. Simple. And then I go, let me punch you one. Crack, right? Let me do this for you. Crack, you know? We can have fun. This is easy. This is like the easy. You know, if we want to make it easier, just give me like a quarter and then crack, right? Kick it, roll it, drop it off to the second story. Can you imagine anything so easy to destroy? And that's the point. The illustration is that his authority will be absolute. It'll be irresistible. That he will rule, and there'll be none that has a right to say no to what he says is right and good. And if they do, what shall happen to them? Then it's like, oops, you fell down and broke open. Humpty Dumpty. Right? It's like literally that easy. The Son of God, the Messiah King, will unify the nations, and the ends of the earth will be his. And over them, he will exercise an authority that is absolute. He will govern them. perfectly, righteously, and powerfully. And you'll punish those to stand against him. So we have heard from the nations, we've heard from the Father, we've heard from the Son, and finally, we need to hear from the Spirit. All right? So we've heard the Son's anointed purpose, and now the final player to come into this unfolding drama is the Spirit. And this is the Spirit's call to repentance. The Spirit's call to repentance. I'll give verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We begin verse 10 by a warning. And I'm saying it's the Spirit's call because, one, because it's kind of cool because then it turns into kind of a Trinitarian thing, right? The Father spoke, the Son spoke, and the Spirit spoke. But this is why I'm saying the Spirit is speaking, because this is just a call for the nations to think better, to do what is right. It is a call for wisdom. We could have said it's wisdom's call to repentance, but really it is the Scripture and the Scriptures calling out to those that would read this to know that, man, be wise and be warned. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Submission to the Lord is an act of wisdom. The nations can rage, rulers can conspire, but the Christ King has power and authority to utterly destroy. So be sensible, right? Think about this. Consider the impossibility, the irrationality of your rebellion, number one. But number two, come and confess the unrighteousness of it. See, the impossibility of it is not enough. For you to say, okay, I know it's impossible, but I don't care. This is what I'm going to do. That's exactly what Satan and the demons do. That's, I think, what James is describing in James 2:19 when it says that you believe that God is one. That's great. The demons believe that too. But they tremble. Meaning that it's not enough simply to say that, okay, God is God and I'm not God. I admit it. There. The Spirit is calling them not to just recognize that, but to be warned, to become wise, to acknowledge their unrighteousness, or maybe more personally, our unrighteousness, right? To acknowledge unrighteousness as God defines unrighteousness. And like the thief on the cross, have an honest moment of remorse for all, like he has an honest moment of remorse for all of his sinfulness. He probably begins by hurling insults at Jesus in the beginning, and as the hours wane on, he realizes he's about to die and face judgment. And as he thinks about all of these things, he defends Christ. And he says, man, we deserve what we're getting, but not him. And he turns to the Lord, and he says, would you remember me in your kingdom? And Jesus promises him that very day he would be with him in paradise. See, his acknowledgement of his own unrighteousness, his agreement that God is righteous and he is not, it opens the way, the potential way for repentance and salvation. So this is the call. Be wise and be warned. Know who the Son is, the Anointed One is, and be careful. And he says, serve and rejoice in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I like the first part, serve the Lord. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So serve the Lord with fear. Fearing God is not being scared of him, but realizing the impossible chasm between his worth and ours. So that we fear him and then we serve him because we recognize that he is Lord and Master and we are not. So he's saying, come and serve with fear the Lord who is Lord over all things and his Son whom he has anointed. But more than that, he says, serve the Lord with fear. And then look at the second part, rejoice with trembling. Again, we're to take these parallels and either contrast them or put them together. And so the idea is that you serve, but that you serve with a sense of rejoicing. That you serve with a sense of fear and trembling, yes, but service and rejoicing kind of go together. The point is, it's not just lip service. It's not heartless servitude. It's not us under our taskmaster getting whipped. And so we say, oh, okay, Lord, yes, Master, I'm going to do whatever you say. It's not that. It's us giving ourselves over in glad surrender so that we rejoice. But even in our rejoicing service, we recognize who God is and who we are not. He is the Lord of the universe. and we are merely his creation. Be wise and be warned. Serve and rejoice. And finally, reconcile with the Son. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This is a really interesting statement. Kiss the Son. I mean, the Spirit could have wrote a lot of different things here. Bow down to the Son, high five the Son, hug it out with the Son. Social distance, but, air high five the Son. He could have said so many different things, but he says to come kiss the Son. There's a sense of affection to that. His call to turn from our treason is to come and not just bow down, but then to bow down and then to embrace, to seek reconciliation, to say, Lord, I was wrong this whole life, and you were right. Would you rescue me? And to turn to the Lord with fidelity and adoration and with affection. That's why it's you kiss the Son. There are some cultures in the world, and you may be taken aback by that, but men kiss each other in greeting on the lips. See, you got a little more awkward for you, right? Right there, right? And it's true. And I've never been to Russia. And if a church asked me to come and preach in Russia, I'm not going to go. No, I don't really go. But I have to kind of get myself kind of warmed up and know that these old pastors are going to come up and go, and they're going to say, hello. And then they're going to grab your face and they're going to kiss you full on the lips, right? That's kind of what the New Testament is talking about when you greet one another with a kiss. It's a sign of affection and brotherhood and family. Man, that's how we're to love the Son, Jesus Christ. God has enthroned him. How are we supposed to deal with him? Well, we're to go and kiss him. We're to recognize that if he display his anger towards us, we will perish on the path. And his wrath will be quick. And this isn't a contradiction to God and his patience. God is patient. That's what come. We're not just born and then we just go up in flames, right? God is patient. He's gracious. He waits to give opportunities for repentance. But this is the call. The Spirit is calling us and saying, go find an affectionate submission and be reconciled with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the world. And out of treason, find affection. See, this is the end all call of all of Psalm 2. I am tempted when I read Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is kind of familiar to me, and I've read it how many times, right? And I'm tempted to always emphasize, hey, nations rage. That's what they do. They're fools. And God's going to stomp them and break them like clay pots. And that's true. That is there. All of that is true. But you see what the Scriptures call us to, what the Spirit calls us to, is to come kiss the Son, find redemption, find reconciliation. The last part of verse 12, and we'll close with this. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What a fantastic way to end, right, this psalm about the world and its hatred of God. And God and his willingness to forgive. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, run to him, kiss the Son, and be forgiven. What fear and pride, this is Derek Kidner, this is mine because it's really good. What fear and pride interpret as bondage is in fact security and bliss. And there is no refuge from him, only in him. You like that? There's no refuge from him. And only in him. And that's a great way to summarize Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's a reminder to us as New Testament believers to be called again, to believe that there is one hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. And that not just to kind of treat him as some hippie, like all the movies portray him, right? Super soft and like, hey, I want everyone to love each other. This is the Son who will be enthroned. Psalm 2 came way before, right, the Hollywood depictions of like a very soft and kind of flowy and drug addict looking, strung out Jesus, right? Psalm 2 says that the Christ is enthroned and powerful and dangerous, but that you could still come and be reconciled to him before it's too late. to bow your knee to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you rightfully deserve the judgment of God through the Son. But instead of judgment, you can be forgiven. You can have sonship. You can be adopted. If you will place all your worth, all your faith, all that is your existence in the person of Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for salvation and life and purpose, you can be forgiven, you can kiss the Son, and you can be redeemed. Man, Psalm 2 is just the precursor of everything that is to come in the New Testament. And if there is one psalm that is a true messianic psalm, it's got to be Psalm 2. No other psalm speaks to the person of Jesus like Psalm 2 does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your Son is enthroned. And we know, Lord, that we're not in that messianic age where Jesus is enthroned literally yet. But we look forward to what happened when all the nations stream, when everyone comes, when they all bow down. And Lord, we also know, Lord, with certainty, that there will be destruction coming upon those that will stand in rebellion against our God, our Savior, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will go first, that you would draw people of all nations, of all tongues to yourself, that they might kiss the Son and be reconciled, and they might be made right, and they might enjoy, Lord, the bliss of being righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because God has declared them righteous and covered them with the righteousness of Christ. Give us faith to believe and trust and hope in you and you alone. We praise you for you. And you praise you for the anointed one, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.